Been all right? Okay, good. My name is Robbie Griggs. I'm a pastor here at Central Presbyterian Church, and it's my privilege to be with you this evening. If you've got one of those Bibles there, one of those blue Bibles, turn to page 799. I'll get this thing down a little bit here. We're going to be looking at portions of Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, one of the things they tell you in seminary is pick a manageable text, and I've just completely blown that rule out of the water tonight. We're going to look at portions of Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I hope you'll bear with me and keep your thumb there in the Bible as we move along. The theme of our sermon or our time tonight is a new life, and I'm hopeful that you'll see how these passages draw that together. Before we jump in and get started, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to consider what you've done for us, and we pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see the beautiful treasures that you have for us here in this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The earliest creed of the Christian faith was really pretty simple. It was this: Jesus is Lord. That's a very simple phrase, three words in English, two words in Greek. Jesus is Lord. It's one of those things that we get used to in the Christian church. We get used to saying Jesus is Lord. But sometimes it's good for us to back up and ask the question, why do we need a king? You know, that word Lord just means king. Why do we need a king? It's good for Christians to consider that question. It's good for even those who wouldn't consider themselves to be Christians to consider that question. Why do we need a king? Well, I think one answer, and a good one, is that we confess Jesus as Lord because we need a king like Jesus. We need a king like Jesus. My wife and I watched a movie recently, and we're going to watch a short clip from that film. It's called Rachel Getting Married. It's a wonderful movie. It's R-rated, so, you know, not one for your kids to watch with you, unless your kids are teenagers or older. It's a tough movie in a lot of different ways, but there are some really great scenes that I think help us understand why we need a king like Jesus. So watch along with me. Well, did everybody see that? Did you see it? Okay, we can come back with the lights if you want. Or I can preach in the dark. That's cool. Whatever. All right, is that better? Okay. That was a little dish washing machine contest there. The African-American man in the film is the guy's future son-in-law. And yeah, we're having some light malfunctions here. Just bear with us. Is his future son-in-law. And he's in this contest. He's winning. Did you see the point when he stopped? Did you see the point when he stopped? He stopped because he saw a little plate that had a little name on it. And the name was Ethan. That was his son who had died some 10 years or more earlier. And the girl that brought the plates out of the cabinet and the girl who was there at the end is Ethan's sister, Rachel. And on the night that Ethan died, Rachel was stoned out of her mind as she was babysitting him, and they were driving along in a car, and the car went off the road and into a lake, and she couldn't get him out of the car seat. It's a brutal scene. It's a scene where we see a father who is struck with the reality of loss. With the reality of loss in his own life, and a sister who is struck with the reality of the loss in her life. I don't know what you've lost. I don't know what turns your grief into joy, but I do know that there is something. I know that there's something in your life that causes you to stop, that takes those moments of joy, and if you only thought about it, you would stop and you would grieve. And the way that I know that is because we live in a world that is marked by loss and death. We live in a world that is in bondage to sin, and we bear the scars of this world in our own hearts, in our own minds, sometimes in our own bodies. I don't know what you've lost, but I know that you've lost something. And I know that there are times when you consider this and it stops you dead in your tracks. And you ask yourself the question, how will I ever be free of this reality? Well, we need a king like Jesus because that's the sort of world that we live in. We live in a world where all of us are scarred by the brokenness that we've experienced, that we've participated in. We need a king like Jesus because we need a new world. We need a new world, and we need a new life. 3 points for you, really very simple. The first is that we need a new reign. We need a new reign. The second point is that we need a new struggle. And the third point is that we need a new power. Jesus came to give us a new life, and this new life consists of a new reign, a new struggle, and a new power. If you've got your Bibles there, open those up. We're going to look at Romans 6, verses 3 through 7 on this first topic of a new reign. Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Interesting imagery that Paul is using here, this image of our being dead and alive, and saying that sin, he compares sin here to a slave master, and he says, those of us who give ourselves to sin are slaves to sin. What Paul is saying is that apart from Jesus, there is this old reign, there is this old master, and sin is our master. So we've got to ask ourselves a couple questions about what is it that Paul means? How is it that sin is our master? If we need a new reign, we've got to understand what the old reign was like. We'll talk just a little bit about how sin enslaves us. I like to think of sin as a beautiful lie. Sin is a beautiful lie. We don't often give ourselves to things that we know are bad, right? We don't go around just saying, okay, what I really want to be today is a murderer or an adulterer or someone who smacks little women, you know, little old women and young children. We don't go around saying we just want to be wicked people, right? Most of us fall into sin and brokenness by giving ourselves to good things. Sin is a beautiful lie. It's that thought in your mind that says, if I just had this, if I just had that. You see, God has created us with good desires for good things. But sin tells us that we can fulfill those desires by taking those good things and making them ultimate things, by completely giving ourselves to them. God has created us for satisfaction. He's created us with strong desires. But the lie in sin is to say that I can satisfy those desires with the things that I see around me. We do that in a lot of different ways. You know, sin tricks us by telling us, just give yourself to this good thing. One of the ways that I see this as a parent is one of the constant temptations that I see is to give myself to my kids. It's to say, really, what's most important in my life. I came from, I don't know if I'd call it a broken home, but a troubled home. And so it's really important for me that my boys have a good life, that they have a good life in my home, that they see me as a good dad. And the temptation for me is to give myself to that pursuit. it's a good thing to be a good dad. But if I give myself to it, if I say that this is the thing that is my identity, have any of you ever been in a family or seen a family where that's what was going on? What typically happens? Parents who give themselves to their kids cease to be parents. And as the kids get older, they resent it. They say, I didn't need a buddy, I needed a dad. I didn't need a buddy, I needed a mom. It's a great temptation to give ourselves to the good things that we see around us. Sin promises fulfillment. It promises fulfillment of these desires, and it promises to fill them up with good things, but it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. So sin masters us by telling us a beautiful lie, by saying, pick something around you, give yourself to it, and it will satisfy. I want to listen for just a minute. Anybody out there, NPR people, NPR listeners, if you, okay, raise your hands high. Come on, don't be shy. All right. I'm a big NPR guy. I listen to NPR all the time. And one of my favorite shows is Fresh Air. And I was listening a couple weeks ago to an interview that Terry Gross was doing with this comedian named Russell Brand. Anybody heard of Russell Brand? Any Russell Brand fans out there? He's not a real famous guy. He's famous in the UK. But an extremely funny guy. I've always thought he was funny, but also very insightful. And so I want to just take a minute to listen to a tiny clip of his interview with Terry Gross. Okay, guys, roll the tape there.
Thing comes in second. In fact, I've often thought that opium addiction particularly, is like the materialization of the abstract idea of need. Most of us have an idea that we're missing something from our lives. Some of us think of it as God. Some of us think of it as a new pair of shoes or the success of a football team that we follow or the craving of the embrace of an absent lover. But with heroin, once you're addicted to it, those needs, those abstract needs, that hole that I feel is within all of us, doesn't seem to be nameless, some unknowable entity, but the clearly material, definable, accessible drug of heroin. You don't think, oh God, what is it? I wish I had a new girlfriend or a new car. You think, I've got to get heroin. And once you align that physical addiction with that kind of psychological need, your life just has a very clear linear narrative. I want heroin, I want heroin, I want heroin. It's just a tiny cyclical loop of futile desires. You know, and in a way, in the rest of my life and in other people's lives, it seems we pursue similarly futile endeavours, but it's just a bigger carousel. You don't notice it as much. The futility of consumerism is less obvious than the futility of heroin addiction, but still the same paradigm.
One reason I want to play this clip is because I'm still working on my British accent. I'm still perfecting it. You know, I could say heroin addiction like that, but it's not quite there, you know, it's just not there. So I wanted to play the clip, but I think he says some really profound things. He says, you know, addiction really is just a very clear, striking example of the situation that we all find ourselves in, which is that we have these needs. We have this great hole in our lives, and we're constantly trying to fill that thing up. And he says the issue with heroin addiction or with any addiction is that it just becomes more obvious more quickly. There, as he says this, there's this linearity. We say, I've got to get this, I've got to get this. And then it becomes obvious how absurd it is to give ourselves to just this one thing. But he says there at the end, a very interesting thing, he says, you know, the carousel of need and desire is just a lot bigger for someone who is giving themselves to consumerism. It's just not as obvious how futile it is. God created us with this need. And ultimately, it's a need for Him. And what sin does is it tells us you can fill that need apart from God. We're slaves to sin because we tell ourselves, I can find fulfillment. I can fill these desires apart from God. But the problem is, the only thing that's going to fill us, the only thing that we were created to be filled with, is God Himself. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You could put whatever you want in that, insert that with that phrase brothel. You know, every man who does X, that is every man who gives himself to whatever it is, job, career, kids, success, fame, money, whatever it is, that person is looking for God. My question for you, and this is under that old reign, what are you giving yourself to? What would you fill the blank in with? What have you given yourself to? What have you given yourself to in the past that you know is not satisfying you, but you still go back to it? You know, sin, it's like addiction. It's like that old boyfriend or girlfriend. You know they're not good for you. You know they're not good for you, but it's so hard to leave that relationship behind. What is it that you're giving yourself to? We have this old reign, sin, who is mastering us and leading us on a path to destruction, on a path to death, and we need a new reign. Sin masters us by telling us beautiful lies, but the question is, what does sin do? And Paul uses this metaphor, this image of life and death, to get at the seriousness of sin. Sometimes I think when we talk about sin, we say, oh, I made a mistake, or oh, you know, will you forgive me, or whatever. Like, our everyday interactions with sin are kind of, they're kind of ho-hum, they're everyday. But it's critical for us to see what sin does. Sin is, if it really is giving ourselves to good things rather than God, if it really is like addiction, it's the threat. Sin, even the tiniest of sin, is a threat to our whole person. It is the threatened annihilation of our very being. It's like the addict who takes that first hit. You only see the results after the addiction has grown to full bloom. But it was all there in that first moment. It's like the recovering alcoholic who just says, I'm just going to have one beer. Sin takes us ultimately to our death and to our demise. So we need a new reign. Now, the question is, how does Jesus free us from this bondage? And Paul makes it very clear in our passage. He says, Jesus frees us by entering our story, by coming in and giving himself to the despair that we feel. Sin leads us to death. It leads us to despair. Jesus came into this life, into this existence. If sin is complete and utter loss, and that's what I'm saying it is, think of that time, think of that thing that masters you. That thing that you wouldn't want anybody to know. That thing that stops you, like it stopped that dad in that video. Think of that thing. That's the essence of sin. It is where we go to die. And Jesus entered into our story, and he went to that place. He went to that place. He went to that place that you would never want to tell anyone about. He went to that place that still threatens to master you and define you. And you know what he did? He died there. He died there in that place. That's what the cross is all about. It's about Jesus going to that place that we don't want to go, that we can't go, that place that threatens to define our very existence, our very being, that place where we lose ourselves. He went there and he died. But he didn't stay there. That place of despair and hopelessness, that place of death could not contain him. He rose again from the dead. And so we have a new king. We have a king who's gone to that place with us, who's gone to that place and has experienced it, but has come through it victorious, both spiritually and physically. So we have a new king. And Paul talks about baptism there because he's talking about our identification with that. He's saying, have you died with Jesus? Have you died to sin, to that old master, to those old lovers that want to define you and ruin you? Have you died? And if you've died, then you can be certain that with Jesus, you will be raised again to a new life. It's not just new physical life. It's not just pie in the sky when we die. It's not just heaven, but it's a new quantitative, qualitative existence now, a place where Jesus reigns over us, our good King, where he sets us free from those old masters. We need a new reign, but we also need a new struggle. Look with me in Romans 7, starting in verse 17, and we're going to skip some verses in there and then go to verse 24 and 25. Paul is talking about his own experience as a believer here, and he says, as it is no longer I myself who do it. That it's not just me that sins, but it is sin that is living in me. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Paul is saying here that even after I've given myself to Christ, even after I've died with Christ and I'm being raised again, even as we speak, I'm living this new life under my King, I still experience this struggle of wanting to go back to the old boyfriend or girlfriend, this struggle of wanting to live as though sin still defines who I am. And he says, what I want to do, I can't do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What's his plea? What's his prayer? Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. He says, what I experience now in Christ is a new struggle. I don't know what you think about that. When I became a Christian, I was an adult convert. I was a convert in college. When I became a Christian, I thought it was going to fix all my problems. Some of you might have had the same experience. And, you know, things were good for a few weeks. But then the same old problems were still there. The same old things that I was experiencing were still there. The difference was, though, that I hated those things now. It wasn't that I didn't have struggles anymore. It's that I had a new and different struggle. One of the old evangelism programs has this question, and I think it's a great question. Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? Great question. The problem you see, though, is that it's incomplete. A good addition to that would be, would you like to receive a new struggle? Because the gift of eternal life, you see, giving ourselves to Christ, dying with Christ and living again with Him, it doesn't solve all our problems. One of the things I say to people who are considering Christianity for the first time is don't think that Jesus is going to solve all your problems. In fact, what's likely to happen is your problems are likely to get worse. They're likely to get worse because you're going to see Him in a whole new different light. You're going to see how this thing has had mastery over you and how weak you are. And that's not a pretty picture. Our identification with Jesus gives us a new struggle, but it's a good struggle. I have to confess something here. I'm one of these people who for a long time has neglected my yard, my front yard. Some of you guys out there are judging me already. I see smiles. I see particularly smiles amongst the men. Judge me now. It's okay. Judge me. Neglected my yard for a long time. And this last year decided, okay, I'm at least going to get my grass in shape. And, you know, where am I at right now? I'm in the situation where there are dandelions, you know, popping up in my neighbor's next yard. They're threatening to blow onto my yard. And I'm trying to, you know, a Christian life is a lot like that. It's like when we give ourselves to Christ, you know, in a sense we get a new reality, but the old reality is still there. There's still weeds. There's still things popping up in our lives that, you know, by God's grace we have to pluck out one by one. It doesn't just all go away. There's a new struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle against sin. The problem is that our rebellion against God goes deep. It runs to the very core of our identity. It's not something that you just give up overnight. It's not something that just goes away. There is a real reversal, but we still live in a fallen world. We're still fallen and broken people. So it's a struggle. But the big difference, and you see it in Paul's language here, the big difference is that it's a struggle, but we're not alone. Instead of struggling with God, against God, we struggle with God. What does Paul say? He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he has an answer. We have an answer in our struggle, and that answer is Jesus Christ. I don't know quite how to say this. I was the fat kid growing up. I don't know what that means to you. I was the fat kid growing up. When I was in seventh grade, I was about 5'2", which is about, it's about this tall, and I weighed 145 pounds. Okay, so it was about this tall and about, you know, this wide when I was in seventh grade. And there were a couple problems with that. One of the major problems was that my friends and I, we were all into sports and athletics, and we liked to play dunk ball. And you guys know, everybody out there know about dunk ball? Okay, you lower the goal, right, to 7 or 8 feet, and you pretend that you're like the pros, right? And you throw alley-oops, and you dunk, and you do all those different things. Well, when you're 5'2 and 145 pounds, you're limited, okay? You can't quite get up like your friends. So I often had the situation where I jump up, and I pin the ball on the rim, or my friend easily rejects it because it's, you know, 2 or 3 inches below the rim. Another problem for me, being rotund as a seventh grader, was that the girls, they don't like that. I had a hard time with the ladies. I don't know how else to put it. So an interesting thing happened between my seventh and eighth grade year. I grew 10 inches, okay, between my seventh and eighth grade year. I went from being 5'2", 145 pounds, to being 6 feet tall and 155 pounds. So I was the same height I am now, and I was a little slimmer. 155 pounds. So a couple results. My dunk ball game improved dramatically. Okay. All of a sudden I'm tomahawk dunks on my friends and I'm rejecting their shots. Get that out of there, you know? And then, you know, my luck with the ladies improved. I had my first serious girlfriend who happens to be my wife, now, my first serious girlfriend. And, you know, it was a great thing. I was on top of the world. But you know, in my heart, I was still the fat kid. I was 6 feet tall, 155 pounds, but in my heart, I was still the fat kid. And what that meant for my relationship with my then girlfriend was, I was incredibly intense. It was very intense. And I was clingy. Okay. And if there's something that drives, you know, adolescent girls away, you know, faster than acne and body odor, it's being intense and clingy, okay? So that lasted for about a month. And it was all because in my heart, I was still the fat kid. In my heart, I was still the fat kid. I don't know who you are in your heart. I don't know what defines you. But I know that there are things outside of our identity in Christ that seek to define us. And the challenge of the Christian life is living, really living out of this new identity in Christ. You can see our problem, can't you? We've got a new gracious King, but a lot of us in our hearts, we're still the fat kid. In our hearts, we're still whatever defines us, we're still the daughter of an alcoholic. We're still the son of a racist. We're still, whatever it is, it defines us and it threatens us. Last point here addresses this reality. It's that we need a new power. If you want to look with me in Romans 8, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, to not live as though we're still the fat kid. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We don't just have a new reign, we don't just have a new struggle, but we have a new identity. We have a new identity that brings with it a tremendous power. I don't know what it means for you to hear those words that you are a child of God. But it should be the most powerful reality in your life. Think about it this way. The God of the universe who created everything you see for His own glory and for your pleasure is your Father. You're not the fat kid. You're not the daughter of the alcoholic. You're not all of these things that you thought defined you, but you are a child of God in Jesus. You're a child of God with rights to access to this King of glory who's created all things that we see. You know, you see Paul here. I want to look in verses 14 and 15. He says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. What Paul is saying here is he's saying that our new identity gives us a new power because it gives us access. We have a seat at the table of the King of Kings. We have access to his presence. And you know what? He desires nothing more than to give you everything that you need to live in his kingdom. Paul is saying here that the cry of our hearts should be, Father. When we struggle with our old masters, when we struggle with our new identity, the place where we go, the place of power, is the place of sonship. It is the place where we can say to God, I know I'm yours. Deliver me. Deliver me. Sin is our master no longer. We are children of God. Now, there's that question, though. How do we struggle? How is it that we claim this new identity that we have in Christ? And I think the answer is in verse 13. Paul says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you keep giving yourself to the beautiful lie, you're not going to find the satisfaction that you're looking for. And that road is a road of death. But he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's a struggle going on. And it's a struggle for our very hearts, for our very lives. And Paul says, for us, we are children of God, and we have an ally in this struggle. And we can cry out to God, and in the Spirit's power, put to death that old man. Put to death those old ways, and find real, lasting, utter satisfaction in God's presence. This is a matter not just of knowing our identity, but of claiming it. In prayer, in meditation, in our daily lives. Paul doesn't say that we should ignore our sin or that we should pretend that it's not there. He says, no, we put it to death. I'm not sure what you pretend or what you think or what you project. But I know that all of us, we live in this broken world. We live in a place where loss struggles to define us, where the stories that we tell ourselves about who we are struggle to define us and master us. And the answer to those struggles is not to say that they're not there, not to pretend that it didn't happen, but to say, God, help me see that I am your child. Give me the power to live as your son or daughter. We need a king like Jesus because our enemies are great. Our enemies are bigger than we could ever imagine. There's a struggle in our lives. There's a struggle for our very hearts. We need a new king because we need someone who will lead us into God's presence and show us how to live. We need a new king because we need someone who will take us and make us sons and daughters of God. Would you pray with me?